And setting my buttons right, you can all hear me okay, and I hope that you can, because my voice doesn't carry the best, so I need a little mechanical help from time to time. Appreciate Brother Smith's introduction. Yes, we have known each other for quite a while. I find the only thing better than Brother Smith's introductions is Brother Smith's song leading. And the only thing better than Brother Smith's song leading is to hear the beautiful harmonic voices of the young lady sitting behind me. It makes the singing all the more special to hear that and experience that before doing a sermon. But you know, as I was enjoying that before I got up here and was trying to collect my thoughts before I get going, as I try to arrange my accoutrements here, it occurred to me, not only did I enjoy hearing their harmonizing behind me, but it occurred to me how much of an encouragement that is that these young ladies in their latter teens, but we find them faithful to the Lord in a time where that's becoming all more and more so rare. It got me thinking how much I can speak for Terry also, so much we hope that in 15 or so years that both Jared and Natalie are doing the same thing in the same place in the same way. Thank you, ladies, for your encouragement and for providing it to them as well as they grow up. That wasn't actually the lead-in that I had planned for the lesson, but it just worked so well because it got me thinking about Jared and Natalie and the first day we met them. And that actually started, if you're curious, after 5 years of going through infertility and trying to have children, it all boiled down to one day in a small room in South America, very small room with no windows, with red seats, and Indian decorations on the wall. They brought both of them in. They handed Jared to me at 11 months. And can you guess what the first thing he did was? Well, you might think that he might have looked at me with big wide eyes or could have done all kinds of things. But in reality, what Jared did was he looked at me for a minute and then he promptly went to sleep. And he stayed asleep for most of that day. The reason for that is the children in the orphanages are so overworked that they don't have the staff to really cuddle and touch and take care of the children the way they need to be. And just being held for more than a minute was so soothing to him that he could instantly go to sleep. And from that moment, by describing that, I hope you can understand it when I tell you about the strong bond that had been started the 5 years I was trying to get to him, and the bond that was formed at that moment and continues to this day. And I hope it continues to do that, and will do everything in my power to make sure it does. But with that bond, the one thing that I can't comprehend having that bond with my son is, after going through all that and having that experience, is ever, ever, ever giving him up for any reason, anyhow, in any way. And I think most, if not all, in this audience who are parents understand why I feel that way. And so, as you know, I'm particularly attracted to events in the Bible that are unusual or I find strange or interesting. I have to study and figure them out. And one of those deals with Abraham. If you want to turn your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Genesis in just a moment, we'll be reading from there about Abraham and something he did. In particular, with as much trouble as I have even comprehending Jared up, Abraham willfully was willing to give Isaac up and sacrifice him to God at one mention from God. And I found that so strange from my own perspective that I had to investigate that and understand why. The answer comes from truly reading it and understanding it, as we'll do now as we read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 10. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. and he took in his hand the fire with the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And as I read that, being a father in the way that I got my son, I just have to wonder, how did he have such eager willingness to do that? The son he had waited with for so long, he was way up in years before he had him, his son who was the only hope of receiving the blessing of being the father of many nations and of a great multitude who would bless the whole world through his lineage. Not just to give him up, but to willingly execute everything that it took to get there, taking him along, making the preparation, splitting the wood himself. God asks him once, there's no question, there's no delay. He's up, and he's gone, and he's doing it. When I think about comparing that, if God asked me to do with Jared, the first thing I have to say is, how could I do it? How could I even, how could I do it at all? But the answer is in finding out how Abraham could do it. And the true answer is that it's only by the greatest commitment to his Lord and God, having faith in him that God could even raise from the dead, that he could have that total commitment, is the only thing that can account for him to do it. And if we can see that total commitment to God could enable him to do something like that with such great faith, just imagine if you and I can learn what a total commitment is and what it means, how that would empower us in Christians not only to strengthen ourselves, but to help everyone around us as we journey in this life, moving on to heaven. That begs the question, how can I get it? And the answer starts with a promise. If you'll turn back a few chapters to Genesis chapter 15, let's read verses 1 through 5 and look at a promise that was made to, the promise that occurred between God and Abraham. Again, chapter 15 from verse 1. "Now after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth and from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants, be.'" I guess these days they're dependents as well as descendants. So we see that it all started with a promise that God would make that we didn't read here, but is made in this general area, that he'd be the father of a great nation and all the world would be blessed to him. But of course, there's one tiny problem. He's a very old man and he has no children. He just has a distant relative that was born in his house who'd be his lineage. He needs children to have a lineage to have that fulfilled. And keep in mind that Abraham's one of the few, if not the only, righteous man left in the world at this time. We can see that just a few chapters over with Lot's adventures in Sodom and Gomorrah, where he tried to find even just one other righteous person and couldn't do it. So we see there was a great need there for that, the righteous influence of a righteous man, Abraham, being at the head of that lineage. There's a need for that to introduce God's son into the world, as he eventually did, coming through Abraham's line, to redeem the entire world from sin. However, that's the need for the promise that Abraham had. But that actual promise that he got from God required a commitment, and a total one, as we can read in Genesis 17, 1 through 10. Again, chapter 17 from verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So we can see the commitment required here. Notice how he talks in the passage we just read about the need for him and his descendants to walk before God, and while doing it, to be blameless as they do it. This covenant was everlasting. It was from death, and not just Abraham's, but all his descendants and all those who had received that blessing, an everlasting covenant. He would be their God. They would be his people, but they had to walk in his way. And as is customary, whenever a promise or agreement is made, a physical symbol, in this case, circumcision, was given as a physical symbol to represent, yes, there's tangible agreement between these two parties about this promise. Abraham gladly entered into it by his obedience to that. But the fact that they had this symbol of circumcision isn't really too different from today, in the sense that we also, as Christians and children of God, also have an agreement and a promise to God when we obey His gospel. And how this is seen as we read from Colossians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 14. Notice the similarities in the way that the promise to God that we have is symbolized. Colossians 2, from verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we can see that just like Abraham signified his agreement to the promise he had with God based on his need for that promise through circumcision, we do too through a spiritual circumcision, as is described here in Colossians. As we obey the gospel that God has given us, the last step of that being baptized into Christ, that affects that physical symbol, as it's described here, of circumcision, or an agreement that we have with God, a promise for Him to be our God and we His people, because we needed that promise, as it says here, to get rid of our sins. It's our symbol of commitment to God through Christ, making us complete by removing those sins. It not only removes the sins and therefore makes us alive, it signifies a new life with a new commitment unto God. So by understanding that we make a promise to God by obedience to His word, we must also understand that this commits us to Him, but not just commitment, but total commitment to Him. Before we can be totally committed to God, however, we've got to understand what commitment is and what it involves. And there's two basic things from as I studied it in the Bible that it involves. The first is an understanding of priority as a basis for commitment. So we can see from what we've read, commitment's a decision to act in such a way as to fulfill a promise. We saw that very clearly. and the most dedicated of all actions that Abraham could take. So I'm committed. I say it. I've confessed, I've obeyed the gospel, and there I am. I'm committed, right? Actually, I'm not just committed, I'm really committed. I'm already committed to either job or school, depending on what my situation is. I'm already dependent upon my family. I may be at home with a mom and dad, or I may be at home as a dad or mom with lots of kids, or I may even be a single parent with lots of kids. And I'm definitely committed to them. But also, I've got to have some free time. I'm committed to my hobbies and recreation, too. There's things I've just got to do to unwind. And now I've made a commitment to God, and I'm committed to Him, too. Oh no, you might find you're actually overcommitted. So we're probably overcommitted, at least most of us, just by our nature of life, even before commitment to God. Too much going on, too much to do, and too little time to get it all done. Situations common to all of us. But there's only one solution when I'm overcommitted, in other words, more commitments than I can handle, and that is something has got to go. But what? I mean, how do I decide what goes and what stays? The obvious answer is that what's most important to us will stay, and what's least important relative to what's most important is the first thing to go. And this decision is obvious to all because we will act based on our decision of what our top priority is, because what's important is what actually gets done, and what's not important doesn't. So what should the proper priority for the Christian be, given that we've got family priorities, we've got job priorities, and we've got priorities to ourselves to keep our sanity, and we've got these priorities to God? Before we can fulfill all our commitments, we have to understand the priority of our commitments in order to fulfill them properly. As an example of that, I'm going to use something that's common to all of us in this room, and all of us are committing to it this morning, and that is our regular attendance to the assembly of the saints together. Now, I'm not using this just because it's the only or the most important thing, but it's a clear example that we all understand. And surely, all because we're here, we attend regularly, doesn't by any means mean that we're right in every other part of our life. But at the same time, if we can't attend regularly, that's the first step that we've got to learn to commit to. For if we can't do that simple thing of getting ourselves out of bed in the morning or on Wednesday night and over here, how can God trust us to commit to do things of self-sacrifice further on as we grow as Christians? Giving up ourselves to help someone else, giving up ourselves to help Him, which is the first and greatest commandments which He gives us, as we'll read in a little bit. So we're going to look at attendance as an example of understanding how to prioritize our commitments when, as a Christian, committed to God. First of all, I'd like to ask you to consider the importance of assembling with the saints. If you can turn to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, a common verse that we're all familiar with, we'll start there, use that as a starting point. Again, Hebrews 10, from verse 25, or 23, sorry. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Notice the use of the word promise there that we've talked about in that passage. But first and foremost, it's a commandment of God for us to be here and assemble, our commitment in fulfilling a direct basic commandment of His. Here we find people that have a common life commitment and interest to God, and it helps encourage us and makes it easier for us to do what we need to do as His children. People here worship God in the way that He asks them to. We can't do that by ourselves. We have to be together to perform all those acts. It's an ultimate resource for encouragement, instruction, and advice, as we can see from our Bible classes, how people contribute different things that we didn't think of or know on our own because of our different perspectives and life interests. This is where we find out information about brethren, what's going on, the people we're supposed to care about and help. This is the best source of information for that. Not only for people that we're supposed to help, but it's a source of help for any and all needs that we have as Christians. And it provides us a common proximity with each other to do His work. Consider also the consequences of not regularly attending. It discourages you, certainly. It discourages everyone else you're supposed to be helping and getting help from. And more importantly, it discourages God, because as we said, if you can't visit your Father regularly to get to know Him, how can you ever learn to serve Him with total commitment? So having getting an idea of attendance, and again, this is just one example. There's, you could plug Bible study in here, or helping the sick, or learning, or just a number of things. Attendance is an easy example to understand how we prioritize things to be totally committed. How do our other commitments interfere with our attendance? And the first thing I want to look at is job or school. If you'll turn with me to Luke, the 12th chapter, we'll be starting at verse 15 to discuss that. From Luke chapter 15, or Luke chapter 12, from verses 15 through 21, and he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to you, to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God has said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich for God." Well, certainly I know we have to work, and we're commanded to do so. For it says, if someone won't work, he shouldn't eat, and if a man can't provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. So we definitely have to work. However, the problem that this man in this parable is being criticized about is because of work. Talked about how he worked to increase his storehouses, his grains, all his possessions. The only way he could accomplish that was through work. So we have a conflict here. We got to work, yet we can work too much. How do we sort it out? The key difference here is, I think, in the very first verse we read, verse 15, be on your guard against every form of greed. And greed makes the difference between subsistence and abundance. And there's a big difference. If you think about it, the difference between necessity and greed, you know, if I have to miss church because I have to work out of necessity, that's one thing. But if I'm doing it because I want to put another Volvo, BMW, or Mercedes in the garage, that's an entirely different thing. It's a matter of priority. And the difference between necessity and abundance is where that difference is made. Another major priority conflict we often have as Christians in trying to be totally committed often comes into effect with family, especially when some of our family aren't Christians. Let's read what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 10, starting from verse 34 about that. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." There's all kinds of conflicts that can happen within a family, especially where some members aren't Christians. Sometimes a spouse can be jealous of a wife who comes to church when they want that time with their wife. Sometimes parents are so involved in the recreational activities of their children that that becomes primary over God's work and their commitment to God in supporting those activities. We understand, I think we all understand the pressure of that and have experienced it. But for the moment, we're going to talk a little more in a minute about how to think about that and make decisions. Compare that priority with what Jesus has just said in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. And finally, a third commitment that conflicts often with our total commitment to God is our personal recreation. Let's read John chapter 12, verses 20 from verse 25, which explores this issue from the scripture. John chapter 12 from verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And this reminds me of something that happened to me once a few years back. I don't know how many of you are Trekkies. I know George Long likes Star Trek an awful lot. I'm talking with him. I imagine a few. You know, Mark, of course, raises his hand. For those, a very popular television show from over the past 30 years or so. It's been running in syndication or spawned off some new shows. Well, there's a character on the original. His name is Mr. Sulu. If you're not familiar with him, he's a Japanese-American helmsman of the ship, drives it. And Mr. Sulu happens to be my absolute all-time favorite character of the entire episode. And Mr. Sulu is played by an accomplished actor named Mr. George Takei. And it just so happened that before we got the kids, my wife used to work at Books and Company. You may be familiar with it in Town and Country in Kettering. And Books and Company is very famous and well-known for having guest speakers in that support a book that they're writing, and George Takei was writing an autobiography and talking about his experience in Star Trek and so many things. And since Terry worked there, I had the opportunity after to go to this and afterwards go backstage and actually meet Mr. Sulu. Man, what a thrill. Can you believe it? My one and only opportunity to meet Mr. Sulu. Okay, so when is it? As I clench my teeth, Tuesday night. Tuesday night, great! I'm thinking, and then right a week before time to go, I'm all excited. I just realize, Tuesday night of gospel meeting week at Haines Street, I can't meet Mr. Sulu. And being quite honest, I was bummed about it. Man, I had to go to church. I couldn't meet Mr. Sulu, you know, in person. And I further found out that not only after his book signing had he stayed around a while, he stayed around, talked, chatted with everyone, I could have shook hands and talked with Mr. Sulu. Well, that Tuesday night at church, I was a little bummed about it, but I bumped into another brother there who's a big Star Trek fan by the name of Brother James Caldwell. You may know him. I've been around the area for a while, and he's a big Trekkie too, so I was telling him, James, man, I had the chance to meet Mr. Sulu in the flesh. So we were talking about that a little bit. He goes, well, you know what? As we were talking, he goes, I had free tickets given to me right behind home plate for a Reds game tonight. He says, but I came out here anyway, and he says, I'm mighty glad that you came too. And I've got to say, after that experience, I didn't feel so bad about missing anymore, and it reinforced to me the importance of giving up my personal recreation to be totally committed to God, and more importantly, the effect it has on the other people around me. Well, are there exceptions? Of course there are exceptions, but there's only one given, and that's one example of that, of the same example, one reading of it's in Matthew 12, which I'm not going to read right now. But it talks about an event that we're all familiar, most of us are familiar with, where if a man, Jesus states, if a man's donkey falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, what man's not going to work and get that donkey out? And certainly, this is an example of an emergency, and in cases of emergencies, the Lord understands where we might not be able to keep a certain commitment. And implied from that's the fact is, if something's beyond our control, sometimes the brethren have come up with this phrase, which is an accurate one, hindered beyond our control, well, certainly that's a situation where we may not at certain times be able to fulfill our commitment to God first. But the difference is, and that key is control. What's within our control and what's an emergency? Now that we've understood what the priorities are of our commitments, how do we learn to control what we can? And we do that through proactive planning. Another way that the Bible describes it is counting the cost. And let's read about that in Luke, the 14th chapter, starting at verse 26. Luke 14, starting at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Pretty strong statement there, that last verse. Counting the cost. Building a tower or going to war. The thing we see most here is how important it is to think it through before we start it, before we make that commitment. So I've mentioned in the class this morning, I used to as a corporate accountant for several years. And I can guarantee you that the managers in a corporation are very, very interested in the accounting. And they review it as often as it's available, and usually once a day, as if it's available. And there's a very good reason they do that, because they're constantly monitoring to see how their project is doing so they can take corrective action. And this illustrates the process of considering what must be done today in order to be successful tomorrow. Requires us to constantly evaluate all our actions and everything that's going on. And that's what we're talking about by counting the cost and to be totally committed to God to manage the priorities which we've just established, that God being number one. We do that, managing what we control, by counting the cost, constantly aware. We do it by accomplishing and controlling our discretionary commitments of lower priority, which will conflict with our commitments to God, and then talking to God about the things that we can't control. Getting back to our attendance example, consider the lower priority commitments that conflict, and we started off with job or school. And before I get into these are some specific examples of some thinking that would be counting the cost. I'm not trying to make a Talmud here or say that you have to follow this list. It just presents the principle and how to lay it out, how to count the cost in these specific situations. Consider job, school. There's a priority conflict with serving God. Could I have scheduled work, classes, or homework on a Saturday instead of Sunday or Wednesday at the cost of my personal time off? If not, would I have actively searched for a new job with hours that would let me get to church regularly? Would I consider taking longer to graduate from school if it meant the difference between attending and not attending with regularity? Do I consider the effect that a promotion or a career will have on my attendance? Do I include time off for church when considering potential jobs or promotions? Do I check for a faithful congregation before accepting the transfer for or a school location? The bottom line is, will I accept less money, less advancement, longer study time, and less free time rather than misassembling with God's people? And more to the point is, not just these specifics, but does it ever cross my mind at all when I'm confronted with these conflicts to think about how's the best way around them, especially when and how can I adjust my personal time to make it all happen? Looking at family conflicts, my parent, spouse, or child wants to spend dedicated time with me during the week. Does it have to be the 3 hours per week during assembly? Could I cut back on my work, my recreational personal time to spend with my family to provide that time instead of missing church? If a family member resents my attending church, will I try to explain in a persuasive way why it's the most important thing in my life? Did it ever cross my mind to do that if I have that conflict? Could I make family visits when my family out of town comes to visit? Could I make that part of going to church, invite them along and bring them? Finally, do I attempt to live a life so well before God that even the unbelieving can't condemn it? Has it ever occurred to me, or do I just automatically go to what I feel is the more important priority? Finally, in my personal and recreational life, can I limit what I'm doing on Wednesday morning or Saturday, all day Saturday, so that I'm not so sick on Sunday that I really am hindered beyond my control when Sunday comes around? Can I give up my favorite hobby if it interferes with my attendance? Do I think about how spiritual a potential spouse is before I even get seriously involved with him or her? Now, that may be beyond your control if you've learned about the gospel afterwards, but what if you haven't? What if you aren't married yet? Are you considering that when you consider a serious relationship? Do I consider the effect of this failure on my family, brother, and others? Has it even crossed my mind when the conflict occurs? In conclusion, I'd like for us to consider what Abraham accomplished through total commitment. And as we look at this, we can see how he understood the promise was a commitment that he had before God, how he managed his own priorities over his personal preferences, and finally how he counted the cost and executed every detail that he did with respect to it. Turning to James, the second chapter, we'll start from verse 21. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And what we can learn from that reading, I'd like to suggest the following implications. So faith without works is nothing, as it says, faith without works is dead. But it's impossible to do the works with, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, it's impossible to do any works without first making a decision to do them. And I suggest to you, as the main point of the lesson, it is impossible for me to make that decision without making a total commitment to do it. So then, what that means is anything short of total commitment makes our faith worthless, because the works do not go along with the faith and validate it. But it's not just a case of commitment, it has to be total commitment. Read, if you will, with me as we close down the lesson, Revelation 3rd chapter. We're going to be reading from verse 14 about a church that was something short or less of totally committed to God, Church of Laodicea. From verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Very clear from these verses about what God thinks about partial commitment. And based on this scripture, partial commitment, anything less, is just as bad as making no commitment at all. So as I heard Sterling Collier say once at a meeting at Knollwood, and it made so much sense, or meeting at Haines Street, it made so much sense to me, as he said, made the comment and had an entire sermon off of, some people get just enough religion to make them miserable. I don't know if you've ever seen someone like that, but I have. People very close to me have actually taken it so far but couldn't go the whole way. And I've got to tell you, I enjoyed them. They were more pleasant to be around when they weren't a Christian than when they were. But it's because they were partially committed they wanted to do right, wanted to be right, but they just couldn't give up everything they wanted to give up, and it made them miserable. It made everyone else around them miserable. So partial commitment is not an option. So that leaves us forced with one other choice we have to make when it comes to considering only a partial commitment. Either be not committed, cold, as the verse we just said read, or fully committed. But not committed or falling back to being not committed, if you're partially committed, can't be an option. So we read from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So the choice of shrinking back all the way if I'm partially committed to not committed, even though it's better than being partially committed, is not better than being fully committed. And if I've once been there and slid back, that's even worse, as it says, than have known it at all. Consider the consequences of that choice. It results in the loss of our enlightenment that we just read, our heavenly gift, the good word of God and our respect for it and its effect on our life, the power of the next life that we'll miss out on. And perhaps most chilling to me is it actually says when we do that we crucify the Son of God again by the shame of abandoning him and the effect that it has on the world as they see that. And finally, which should be important to us, even if we do go all the way back, as it says in the last verse, it results in being burned up. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I'll read quickly to follow that thought up. From verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." If you're in our audience this morning, I hope this lesson has showed you the importance of not just commitment, but the importance, the absolute necessity that commitment has to be total or it means nothing. Might as well not be committed at all. It means nothing. If you're in our audience and you are a faithful, committed Christian, I hope you've experienced the assurance of the promises that you need from God for your own salvation and are assured by your regular commitments and all that you practice. If you're in our audience and you're just a partially committed Christian, I hope you realize from our lesson what we see is that, as we said before, partial commitment is just like faith without works. It's dead, it's meaningless, it means nothing. And it leaves you with a choice of either pressing on to being totally committed or not totally committed at all, and we know what that means. And finally, if you're in our audience and you're not a Christian at all and you're considering it, count the cost as we studied. See what it takes and plan to make the changes that are necessary for God to be that top priority, even if it has to come out of your own personal hide to do it. Make it, the cost is worth it. If you look, everyone here has had to make sacrifices who are trying to live that life, and you will be no different. Count the cost. You'll find a way to afford it. Count the cost. Can you afford not to? If you're in our audience and we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come forward now as together we stand and sing.